Good morning, church family. How are we today? All right, we got to settle in. We got 2 hours and 14 chapters of the Bible to cover today. This section's excited. Just these ones, just down front. So good to be with you this morning. Are we all doing well? How many guys have a chili at home brewing? Brewing and stewing. All right, we got four, maybe five. I'm putting my money on you guys. Slow and low, right? Ladies, I'm sorry. You're going to miss out on the chili cook-off of 2024. So guys, if you're coming for the chili cook-off, whether you have a chili or not, we'd love to have you. 5 p.m. We're going to have a blast tonight. It's going to be in the student lounge. And yeah, that's all to say about a chili cook-off. I don't really know what else I could say, but it's going to be fun. We're not just going to do chili. We're going to talk about how we walk together as men, how we live into the vision that God has for us as men, as servant leaders, humble men that lead like Jesus did. And I think it's going to be a fun night together, and it's only just the beginning for just a revamped East Point men's ministry that is led by so many good guys, and looking forward to the days ahead. I just wanted to welcome our friends and our family over at Cumberland County Jail. So glad to have you tuning in this morning, as well as all those watching online and live streaming. Glad to have you. Today, we're going to do a little bit of a continuation of everything that Graham just reflected on. We're going to be talking about our heart posture in terms of giving as a response of God's presence. That it's God's presence that stirs our hearts to even be generous in just a little way, let alone a fully surrendered way that God has for us. And as I was worshiping this morning, I've just been on this text for a while, and I'm sitting there recognizing as we're singing that it's his breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise. It's his work first in us that even leads us to be able to utter, "Praise you, O God." And isn't it a gift to stand here in this midst and just worship Jesus? There's nothing better. There's nothing better to stand there and say, "God, you give us the very breath in our lungs. You're the God of revival. Pour it out." All of these things, it's God's work. And if we try to muster it up on our own strength, how many of us know that's just like, it's just hard. I was recently in an airport, and you watch these people go on these magic carpets, right? They're like an escalator, only flat. I actually don't know what they're called, but they're really fun to ride on and try to run backwards on, especially when you're 32 years old. Right, but I just have this image, and I heard it from Jared Lopes, the guy that leads Dad Tired Ministry. So many times when we try to do the gospel, when we try to do this Christian thing on our own, it's like putting our family on the magic carpet, taking all their luggage on our back, and running off the magic carpet and trying to keep up. Right, we were fully loaded, and we're trying to keep up with this pace, but if we rest in God's presence, it's like stepping on that magic carpet. We're moving, and we're not even making an effort. God says, "Let me carry you along." And it's just this inspiration that's coming out of my heart that we must be a church of his presence. A few weeks ago, we looked at a text where Moses said, "How else will anybody know us from anyone else apart from your presence, oh God?" So I just desire for myself, my family, to be a family marked with God's presence. I don't know about you, but I want our church family to be a church family marked with his presence. We must live as revived people, a gospel resurrection hope people. We're not just here to do this thing once a week. We're here to live on mission because we serve the God of revival and resurrection. Jesus has come so that we might have life and life abundant. And our heart posture and our response is to return everything back to the one who gave us all, right? And so as we step into a text and a few different texts that talk about giving, many of us will have different maybe memories or heartburns that come up, right? Some of us have grown up in churches where that's all we talked about was money. Giving, money, all the time appealing. Maybe you remember the covenant cards that went across your lap every year that you had to fill out a number because you were making a covenant to the church. Or you're just like, "Man, that's all the church wants is my money." Or maybe if you're like me, you grew up where we actually had to turn the thermostat down to 50 during the week because we couldn't put fuel in the oil tank. I know it's a little colder up north, but it's really hard when you're just trying to bootstrap things together because you live in a scarcity mindset where you just give just enough to keep the heat on during the morning. Don't let the furnace kick on at 7:30. Wait till 8. It'll be warm enough. Or maybe you've come from a background where you're like, I don't know anything about the church. Doesn't God just mail a check once a month here? It takes care of everything. Right? Many people walk in this place and they go, wow, they don't need anything. Right? You just look around and say, this is incredible. But what's our heart response? Right? It's not about arm twisting, manipulation, campaigns, storytelling, though some of those things are good. They're not the way God desired or intended it. That we're going to see in the text that there's this heart response that comes from encountering the love of God, the person of Jesus, that we say, God, you're worthy of it all. Right? Just imagine this story with me for a minute. You're born into a family, and unfortunately, your great-great-great-grandfather sold the entire estate for a bill of goods and wound up, the whole family has been in indentured slavery and servanthood years back and forevermore. That you live in this poverty where every hour you make is trying to pay this debt off that nobody can pay off. And you've come to understand this is my lot in life. We're going to be servants. We're going to be slaves. We're never going to earn what we want. We're never going to have the desires of our hearts. We're stuck. Now, for us, it's pretty hard to imagine here in the United States, but I assure you, there's millions of people that live in this reality every single day across the globe. So we're stuck in this situation. Then imagine this strange man comes from a distant land. You've never met him before, and he knocks on your door, and he sits at your dining room table, and he says, look, I want to tell you about a distant place, a place that's owned by my father. It has all the riches, all the resources, all the wealth in the world. Come with me. And wouldn't we want to go? But we know we have a debt that we'll never be able to pay. It's our lot in life. It's our generational inheritance. We're stuck. And he says, oh, don't worry about it. I'm going to pay that off. Would you go? Or would you sit in the familiarity of the poverty? It's all you've ever known. And yet this man says, come with me. My father's preparing a room for you in his house. It's eternal riches and treasures that you could ever imagine. I pray we would go. I pray that we would experience. I pray that we would walk with him. And then when we come in to understand who his father truly is, we say, why have we always lived in this poverty? Why hasn't he come for us before? Here's my question, though. Are you grateful for the riches or are you grateful for the man to come and find you? What are you most grateful for? Is it the person who came after you, or is it the riches we inherit? Too often, I think we focus on the riches, and we don't focus on the man who came and found us. This is what Jesus has done. He's come from this far distant land, the kingdom of God, this eternal existence of all of the wealth in the world, and he assures us, my Father has everything you need. Let me pay for your debt. But too many of us say, no, I'm all set. I'm good. It's comfortable. I've got control. I don't need your gift of grace. But some of us, we say, oh, please take me there. Take me there. I've longed to get out of this trap that is my life, and it's usually right here between my ears and inside my heart where I know there's something more. And Jesus says, follow me. And yet he takes us to this place where all of a sudden he takes the poor in spirit. And he allows us to see the face of God and become the most generous people on earth. But we can't take our poverty in spirit with us. He says, you become one of my father's children, and now you get to be a giver and no longer a receiver. You know, it comes to mind, Jesus in Luke chapter 6 says, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I think for us, we don't trust Jesus on this. At least for me. I go, yeah, but Jesus, all I've got is this little bit of leftovers at the end of the month. I hope this is enough. And if I were standing face to face and Jesus said, Kenan, for the measure you use and you're giving to one another and giving back for the glory of God, it will be measured to you. If I believed what he said, I'd say, God, you can have it all. You can have it all because this is a promise from Jesus. And yet, so often the church takes these texts and they manipulate them to turn them into a self-sufficiency fund to just keep on going because the church's posture isn't open-handed like they're appealing for the people's posture. And yet, for me and our team and our elders, we're sitting there saying, we know who our Father is. We know who our God is. We're not building any temple or castle here. We just want to see a responsive people who are filled with his presence that say, Jesus, you're worthy of it all. So the big idea today as we look at a text when it comes to giving and offerings, his worth to me determines the measure I use. Think about that. His worth to me is what's going to determine the measure I use. Right, there's the old saying that we use a lot here in Maine that it's only worth as much as somebody's willing to pay for it. Right, Graham took a jab at the big truck thing. Well, that hit me right here. Right, I had a beautiful 1995 square body long bed F-250, had a 5.8 Windsor engine. Come on, somebody, it's like God just dropped it in my lap. And I listed that thing. I said, surely somebody's going to pay this crazy amount of money for it. I got ghosted. I'm on Facebook saying, do you people not know what this is worth? It was worth a whole lot more to me than it was anybody else. And I had to wrestle with, it's only worth as much as somebody's willing to pay for it. Do you know how much you were worth to God the Father? That he would send his only son to pay for you. And yet for us, how much is his worth to us? How much is his worth to us that we're willing to give back to the one who gave so much? His worth to me determines the measure I use. And so we're gonna actually pick up, believe it or not, back where Matt left us off last week talking about King David, this man after God's own heart. And he was this warrior king that conquered the Jebusites and took over the city of Jerusalem. He's this man that brought God's presence back to the city of Jerusalem where God would be worshiped by his people, Israel. And of course, you look at a king like King David who even acquired that threshing floor we saw at the end of the text last week. And we see this acquisition of this piece of land and we say, well, what is that all about? That is where the temple of God would be built. If it still stood today, Solomon's temple, the temple that was constructed, would be one of the many wonders of the world, maybe the biggest wonder of the world in value. David wanted so desperately to build a temple for his God because he was worthy of it all to David. Right, so we're going to pick up in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 3 through 7. We're going to kind of bounce around a little bit more to paint this picture of the worth that David saw in his God, the God of Israel. So David records in 1 Chronicles, but God said to me, you are not to build a house for my name because you are a warrior and you have shed blood. He said to me, Solomon, your son is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I've chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he is unswerving in carrying out my commands and laws, as is being done at this time. God's saying, don't worry, David. I'm not going to let you build this house because you have defiled hands. Unholy, defiled hands cannot build this temple for me, only a man with clean hands. Your son Solomon is who I'm going to choose. Notice in this text, it's all about God's plan unveiling, and David has a choice to make. Am I going to be obedient, or am I going to let the desire of my heart push me into action? This is a big Old Testament text, but to distill it down for us this morning, let me ask you a question. What burning desire do you have in your heart to do that God might be saying, hey, don't do it? It could be something that is seemingly so innocent, Or it could be something in the back of your mind that's pretty maniacal, but you want to have it done your way. Well, this isn't the Burger King lounge. Jesus is saying, David. The Father is saying, David. The Spirit of God is saying, David, I have a plan, and are you going to conform to it? Your son Solomon's going to build the temple. And so David chooses obedience to the Lord. This is a beautiful point that no one ever touches on, that David relents on his greatest desire to build this temple for the God that he loves so much. He says, I'm going to trust you. Something that we would say is so righteous and good. He says, I'm going to trust you, God. He doesn't build the temple, but he plans the entire construction project down to the brick and the cent. I can relate. He's a micromanager. And in his final effort, fund the project. Right? He knew that this earthly temple that he wanted God to dwell in, because he believed the tent, the tabernacle, wasn't enough, that the Ark of the Covenant needed to come to a physical place in Jerusalem to be able to have God's presence finally rest and dwell in a permanent location among the people. And it's almost as if God says, okay, David, well, if you really want that to happen, we'll let Solomon do it. Take a look in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. This is what David says to the whole assembly of Israel. He says, my son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. With all my resources, I've provided for the temple of my God gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stone and marble. All of these in large quantities. And we wonder, well, okay, it's Old Testament times, it's thousands of years. What's large quantities? The gold alone was 3,750 tons. The silver was 37,500 tons. Talk about a wealthy kingdom. And David says, it's all for this palatial structure for the Lord our God. We're not hoarding these resources. This is the time. I also want to highlight that this is a really unique construction project that was very different than any other project or any other temple of a god than any other people group in this ancient world. You see, David lived in the city of David was actually the city of the Jebusites. It was an already built city that the Israelites had taken over. They'd rooted out these people and they began living in this structure that this foreign people had already built. David took the high ground of that area. He built a palace. There was foreign kings sent materials to reward him for finally taking over the land, and yet it wasn't the high ground. Now, anybody in any military background or history would recognize that the kings, especially the military leaders, always took the high ground. They wanted to be able to see over all the land. They wanted to be able to see the enemy coming and fortify themselves on the final bastion of the geography, but not David. You see, David lived halfway up the ridgeline. And it was in that moment when he acquired the threshing floor. Prior to that, he turned and looked. After he had sinned against God, he turned and looked and saw an angel with a sword on that threshing floor exercising God's wrath. And David recognized that high ground wasn't for him to build a palace on. It was for the temple of his God. To put God's temple at the top of the hill was to say, we are trusting in the Lord our God. How many of us are willing to take the high places of our lives and allow God to have those? The things that give us the most worry, the things that we're trying to defend against the most, the things that leave us the most anxiety at the end of the day. And how many of us are saying, God, you can have that? David took that high ground. The Temple Mount today that we see has been warred over for thousands of years. David said, I am setting that aside for the Lord our God to build a temple. So David, in this effort, he allocates all of this riches and wealth to this temple. And he says, going on in verse 3 of 1 Chronicles 29, he He says, besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God over and above everything I've provided for this holy temple. David ante's up. He said, I'm going into my personal treasuries and I'm pulling out wealth to give to the building of this temple. David threw in another 110 tons of gold and 260 tons of silver. Anyone know what it would look like to see 110 tons of gold come hauling in on an 18-wheeler? It doesn't happen. No king, no president, no ruler has ever said, I'm giving this much of my wealth to build a temple for my God. You see, David's motivation wasn't to build an elaborate palace for himself. David wasn't interested in building his own kingdom. You see, David was interested in God's presence. David wasn't interested in building a palace. David wanted to build a temple for his God because he wanted to be a man and a people of his presence. What are we willing to pay? What are we willing to surrender? What are we willing to sacrifice in our own spirits and in our own lives to say, God, we so desperately want to be people of your presence, we're ridding ourselves of this. We're pushing these things that we have a secure grasp on or bring us comfort or control. We're pushing them aside and saying, God, you can have all of this because we want to be people of your presence. David goes first as the leader. And then he says to the people, now who is willing to consecrate themselves to the Lord today? This is a big question. Who is willing to consecrate themselves to the Lord today? Matt touched on consecration last week, that it's us setting ourselves apart. That the people of Israel, when they talked about consecration, the end game was holiness. And what in the world does giving resources have to do with consecration? Right? I look at that and go, why don't we pray? Why don't we fast? Why don't we worship? Why don't we do all these other things? Why is giving of gold and silver material resources a part of our consecration? Paul in his letter to Timothy in the Bible alludes to it because the love of money is the root of all evil. It's this idea of earthly deliverance that our hearts are so corrupt sometimes we end up worshiping the things in our bank accounts and our storehouses more than we worship God. And we're trying with all of our might to do all the other things, to pray, to fast, to worship, to go to church, to go to Bible studies, small groups, serve the poor, all of these things. But if we have this one high place in our lives and we're saying, Lord, this is for me. It's the root of all kinds of evil. And what David's doing with the people of Israel is he's ripping that root out. Who's willing to consecrate themselves to the Lord that day? The leaders of the families of Israel and the military commanders responded to David's invitation immediately in that moment, and they gave 190 tons of gold and 380 tons of silver. Now, being a math minor, I like doing a little bit of math with this. So just to give you reference, just simply on the gold, at this point with David's, the kingdom allocation, with David's personal resources, all of these leaders, everything they piled in, it was over 4,000 tons of gold, over 8 million pounds of gold, and gold right now per pound is worth anywhere between $25,000 and $30,000. Quick math tells you it's more than a quadrillion dollars worth of resources. And you go, that's so elaborate. Everything was coated in gold in the temple because to them, God's presence was worth it. Because God's presence was worth it. That they'd give all of these resources saying, Lord, we so want to honor you. Your presence here on earth, we'll give everything away because you're worthy of it all. And we sit here and we wrestle through this and say, man, they must have felt like their arm was twisted, that their king probably had a sword to their throat, and that they might feel like, well, if I don't do it, then David's going to do what he did to all those other people to us. Well, here's what 1 Chronicles records in response to their ability to give. They gave first, and this was their response. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name." This anthem came out of their ability to give. You see, they saw their worship, first and foremost, is saying, "God, you can have it all. And then we're going to worship. Because who are we to be able to give to you, oh God?" Do you wonder why we do the generosity moment? Quite frankly, if you think it's to garner resources, it'd be the worst strategy ever. Because for us, that's not the point. It doesn't matter how good the devotion is or the reflection or the appeal is. That's not the point. The point is to help us see that giving is a response of worship. Giving pleases God's presence, and it's not to fund projects here on earth. It's to say, "God, we are giving this over because you're worthy of it all." And for us, we have to reconcile. It's worth only as much as we're willing to pay. It's worth only as much as we're willing to pay. When we look at Jesus, the gift of grace that he offered us on the cross, the pouring out of his Holy Spirit into our lives so we live in the reality of this new kingdom, that he came to our dinner table. He said, "Come with me, meet me in my Father's kingdom." The invitation isn't to take all the resources we can with us and hoard them and bury them in the sand. He says, "No, you have no idea who my Father is. He's going to pour out based on the measure you give is going to be the measure used with you." Lives of generosity because of the love that Jesus has for us. David continues on. And I thought this was so powerful to hear out of the king's mouth. The most powerful man on earth says this: "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We're foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willing and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. Lord, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts of your people forever and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, statutes, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure which I have provided." Then David said to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord your God." So they all praised the Lord and the God of their fathers. They bowed down, prostrating themselves before the Lord and the king. It was a privilege for them to give. Who are we? Who are we, oh God, that we get to give back to you? David teaches us when it comes to how worthy God is and his eternal worth that our giving is simply returning worth back to the giver. We all sit there and say, "God, how can we earn this? We worked really hard by the sweat of our brow to keep these resources. How could we give it back to you?" Our giving is simply returning worth to the giver. It's simply returning back to God saying, "Look, you gave us all of this anyways. Who are we to hold fast to it?" God provides for us. Jesus says, "Do not the birds of the air eat? Do not the flowers of the field, are they not clothed more beautiful than Solomon in all of his splendor? Why worry about these things? These material resources, God will take care of you. Do you understand his kingdom?" And for us, we wonder if we have any idea around the beauty of not just the temple, but the beauty of the church, right? The temple It doesn't exist in its original form. Solomon went on to build this elaborate, beautiful temple, but it was destroyed during the exile to Babylon. The temple that stood for centuries after the fact was built by King Herod. This guy who just built this massive building to keep the Israelites at bay, and that didn't even stand. 70 AD, they destroyed the whole thing, as Jesus would tell us they would. And Jesus was okay with that because he says, my church, they're the new temple. All of those who believe in my name, who confess with their hearts, and they have this deep conviction to follow after me, they're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and my spirit no longer needs to dwell in a palatial structure here on earth. My spirit will dwell in all of those who believe in my name. Amen. That's us today. That's this receiving of what came. Think about what came into the temple of God. We're going to look at it next week. But the glory and the holiness of God entered this building to the point that they just fell down in worship, in fear, in awe. God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Amen? That's the same God that came to enter you when you believed in Jesus' name. The same glorious, powerful, indwelling Spirit of God has come into us. And so we say, well, then what do we need to give for? There's no more palace. There's no more temple. East Point's just a big old box to gather a bunch of people in and play soccer and basketball. The mission continues. The mission continues beyond any sort of building, any sort of facility. The mission is one that burns in people's hearts to say, if I've received Christ Jesus, how can I help others receive him in the same way? And we look at a church in Macedonia, which was this Greek region on the Mediterranean rim, and Paul is writing in the Bible to the church in Corinth and telling the Corinthians, hey, have your gifts ready to support the church in Jerusalem, because even the Macedonians participated. The Macedonian churches would have been Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. We see these churches early and started in the Mediterranean rim on Paul's missionary journeys. These are the churches that had no money. They were living in immense poverty, immense persecution. And yet this is what Paul writes to the church in Corinth about their brothers and sisters in Macedonia. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. Their giving went to support the church in Jerusalem and support some of the churches that were undergoing immense persecution. People that couldn't put food on their tables, widows that had lost their husbands to persecution and martyrdom. They went to fuel and resource the local church that was spreading like wildfire across the Mediterranean rim, and went to fuel the mission of church planting that led Beth and Scott to come here 20 years ago. That all of these years later, this has been the DNA of the church's generosity, not to build elaborate palatial structures, not to just sink resources into roof projects and keep the boiler running and keep the fuel tank full. It's so that the mission continues until every single people, tribe, nation, and tongue has heard the gospel and the good news of Jesus. What does that mean for us, though? We've got everything we need. We're doing pretty good, right? The doors are open. The windows are clean. We have everything we need to welcome all the people in. This is not the end of our vision. Greater Portland needs the gospel. Over 300,000 people that don't know the name of Jesus. An entire state, just barely over 1 million people, many of which don't know the name of Jesus and has never seen his love displayed here on earth. All they've ever had is their arm twisted by pastors who wanted their money. All they've ever heard is religiousness that turned them away from the church and they wanted to walk away. I've grown up in those churches. Who's gonna go? Who's gonna bring the good news? Who's gonna help finance all this effort to reach not just Maine, but New England and outer nations? We support missionaries in unreached countries that don't know the gospel. And we're saying, if there's anything we can do, we're gonna finance and fuel those guys to go in there with the good news of the gospel. The Macedonian church says, we know what happened in our hearts. He's worthy of it all. The eternal grace and gift of Jesus leads us to a place where we say, Jesus, you can have it all. Because for them, his worth determined the measure they used. His worth to the Macedonian church determined the measure that they would use. So how about us? My heart beats for generosity because this is what God did in my wife and I years ago to finally deliver us from ourselves, to finally deliver us from our anxiety around finances and material things. God did a work of grace in us to say, now you are to be generous people. We give away our time, our talents, and our treasures as God leads to say, God, you've given us everything in Christ Jesus. And he always, always provides. And for us, it might just start with a first step and say, you know what, I'm gonna start giving because I'm gonna trust. We were in a pile of debt. We're like, we shouldn't be giving. This is the most irrational thought ever. And yet God said, put giving at the top of your budget. Through tears, we said, well, let's see how this works. Literally months later, we were debt-free. God did what only God could do because we opened our hands. He'll do it in our lives. And it's not just to build a building or do a project. It's to reach people who don't know the name of Jesus. And so for us, we've created some tools, quite frankly. And I don't want these things to come across as campaigny. I don't want these things. If you say, no, I'm good, Kenan, praise God. I'm glad you're here with us during worship. But we have some tools that are gonna help us understand as a church what clarity there is to be a part of the financial mission here at the church. And so we're gonna throw up a couple goals up on the screen that this is what's informing our decisions. You guys can throw those. Our goals this year, participation, 100% participation. The people who call East Point Christian Church their home, that they're bought in, they're saying, I'm participating. Whatever magnitude, man, God will sort that out in you. That we have a giving goal that takes all of the load and the church says, hey, we're gonna fuel this mission here at Greater Portland that allows us to use the point for whatever God would wanna do. That it leaves room for us to be able to expand and see ministry all through Greater Portland and engage the community around us. That we're for Greater Portland. We're not just for these four walls. We're for the community that lives in our neighborhoods, goes to our schools, works alongside of us in cubicles, and that we're making disciples of Jesus. That we're not just having a rah-rah show on Sunday morning, but our lives are being transformed. That we're becoming more like Jesus, that we're doing the things he did, that we're living lives marked with his presence. And so we came up with a tool that was really helpful years ago when we did the All In campaign, when we came into this building. You guys can throw that chart up there. This chart is simply but a tool. Many of you have seen it. If you were giving last year in our thank you letter, our year-end letter, we wanted to communicate this early to everyone. This is a tool that's gonna be on our website. You guys can see it's a breakdown in gifts needed, certain gift levels. All of these things are simply but a tool. As Graham said earlier, if today your offering is but a clean heart before God, saying, Lord, I did everything I could to come inside these doors and sit down in these seats. We're so glad you're here. But there's many of us in this church family that are wondering, how can I make a difference? How can I be a part? It's such a big facility. It's such a big number. These are the units here. And just to share, the 275 people and the 300 people and those gifts needed, that's where a really big gap is. It's those first numbers, a monthly gift of $50, $25, all those things, they just add up when we say, you know what, God? We're showing up. Just like David appealed to the Israelites. He's saying, who's gonna consecrate themselves to the Lord today? Who's gonna say, God, I'm gonna be a part of what you're doing here. I'm gonna be a part of this exercise of worship, and we're gonna give back to you because you are worthy of it all. Because at the end of the day, for me, for my wife, for our family, for those around us, Jesus, you're worthy of it all. And we want to be a part of being a generous church filled with your presence here in Greater Portland. And we come up with tools to be able to help us do that. And so for me, my prayer is that God, your presence leads us to a place of over and abundant generosity. That you do it, oh God. Just as your breath is within our lungs, just as much as you are the God of revival, God is the God of a cattle on a thousand hills. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our resources. Everything we have has been given to us by his hand. And yet all he says is, come back to me and trust me. Come back to me and trust me. This is better for you than you even realize. And so for us, as we look at a time of communion today, I've been wrestling with this idea that Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, that the measure you use is a measure that will be used for you. And I look at the cup and the bread as not this religious symbol, but I look at it as the price that Jesus paid for me. He said, you are so worth it to me that I was willing to pay everything. And I ask myself, what's his worth to me? Because that will determine the measure I use. When gifts come in, compensation comes in, paychecks, all these things, I look at these resources and say, God, these are truly yours. What measure will I use? We can go in the Old Testament, look at tithing and all those things. Jesus just says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. So as we take communion today, just ask this question of yourself. What is he worth? What is he worth? Is he worthy of it all? Everything we have. Because the measure we use, he will use for and with us. So that last night, he took the bread at the communion table and he broke it. He blessed it, and then he broke it. He says, this is my body, broken for you. Whenever you gather, eat this in remembrance of me. We take the bread together. And the cup of the new covenant, his forgiveness, his mercy, his grace. This was his down payment when he stepped into our slavery, into our servanthood. He says, don't worry, I'll pay the price. I'll set you free. It was his blood because we were worthy of it all to him. We take the cup and we say, thank you, Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you don't let our minds get busy with modes and methods, tools and technicalities, Father, but I pray you flood us with your presence. I pray you bring our hearts to a place where we're just undone. Just like the Israelites were when they had the privilege to give. They said, Jesus, yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. So in this moment, Father, I pray that you just bring us that same spirit. That we say, Jesus, you are worthy of it all. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in this place. I thank you for the generous hearts that are here. Father, I pray that you fan us into flame so we see more and more your eternal worth for us. That you remind us by your love what it means to live lives consecrated, sacrificed, surrendered to the leading of your Holy Spirit. So God, would you do what only you can do? The God of revival, the breath in our lungs, the one who leads us along. Father, we're here for you. And we ask you to minister to our hearts by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.